Proverbs and 1 Corinthians. The first reading will be Proverbs 1, reading from verse 1 to verse 7. And that can be found on page 625 in the Red Pew Bibles. Before we read, let's come to God in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you speak to us through your word, and we pray that you will give us ears to hear and hearts of obedience. Amen. Proverbs chapter 1, starting at verse 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, for attaining wisdom and discipline, for understanding words of insight, for acquiring a disciplined and prudent life, doing what is right and just and fair, for giving prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the young. Let the wise listen and add to their learning, and let the discerning get guidance. For understanding proverbs and parables, the sayings and riddles of the wise. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. And now if you could turn to 1 Corinthians, and we'll be reading chapter 1, 18 to 31, and that can be found on page 1128. First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord.
Please turn back to Proverbs chapter 1, as that's where we'll be basing ourselves this morning. Before I pray and before we start our series on Proverbs, please let me draw your attention to something I've been meaning to draw your attention to for the past month. It's a wonderful book called If I Were God, I'd Make Myself Clearer. For the past month, as you'll know if you've been coming here, we've been going through a series on how can you know what we know about God. And I think that's been a really profitable series, both for us if we're Christians, but also if you're a visitor who's finding out about Jesus. This book is designed particularly for people who are in that second stage, still wanting to find out about Jesus, but wanting to know how they can know about God. It's at our bookstore. Please, if you know someone who would benefit from this, please get them a copy. It's fantastic. Or if you're that person here right now, please feel free to take one, but please feel free to take it as our gift. Just note down that you've taken it there so we can account for it. If I were God, I'd make myself clearer. Let's pray And then let's come to God's word. God and Father, you have revealed yourself to us in the Lord Jesus, the ultimate wisdom of you. Father, we want to know how to live well in your world, and we can only do that when we are rightly related to you. So thank you for the Lord Jesus, that in his death and his resurrection, he has done exactly that. He has given us your Spirit so that we might listen to you and love you, and that we might therefore become wise as well. Father, as we search for wisdom, help us begin and end our journey in the wisdom of God, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as Jerry has already said, this is the beginning of a six-week series on the book of Proverbs, which we're calling the beginning of wisdom. But let me ask you, what do you think of when you hear the word wisdom? Well, chances are you probably think of something like this guy. Or perhaps you think of something like this guy, the accountant whom you go to help you plan your finances wisely. Chances are when you hear the word wisdom, you don't think of something like this. Here's a bunch of young guys who seem to have had a good time, but clearly haven't lived wisely. But whatever you think of when you hear the word, wisdom probably doesn't sound like a heap of fun. And it's certainly not something you want or you need before you turn the age of 60. I bet you've never seen a film that you really enjoyed that was just a series of people who went on making pretty good decisions. It'd be boring. So why are we talking about wisdom for the next 6 weeks? Well, the fact is that whether you know it or not, you use wisdom all of the time. And because you use wisdom all of the time, it's vital that we get good at it. You see, what happens when you as a Christian are faced with a big decision? Well, the first reflex for Christians is understandably to go to the Bible, and in particular to look for a rule to tell us what to do. Now, sometimes that decision-making process works really well. Should I pay taxes? Yes, I should. Should I kill my little brother? No, I shouldn't. But what happens when there is no rule? What happens when the Bible doesn't directly talk about an issue at all? Should I send my child to a government or to a private school? Should I buy a new or a used car? Should I move interstate or should I stay in Tasmania? Which subjects should I choose for my TCE? You see, the fact is, we live in a morally complex world, and the Bible doesn't give us a rule for absolutely every single situation. What do we do then? Are we just on our own? Well, thankfully, no. God gives us wisdom to help us. Now, if you hadn't already figured it out, you'd know that Proverbs, the book, is all about wisdom and how to get it. How does it teach wisdom, this book of Proverbs? Well, it doesn't teach it, many of you will be relieved to hear, like an essay. An essay starts out with its first principles and then works out logically from there. The book of Romans is a great example of a biblical essay. It's logical. It starts with premises and then moves on. But Proverbs doesn't do that at all. In many ways, it's quite the opposite of that approach. After the first 9 chapters, which are really only all about the importance of getting into wisdom, it then launches into a series of basically random observations about the world. Now, over the next 6 weeks, we'll be looking at some clumps of those observations under different headings. What does the Bible have to say about wise temperament, or wise discipline, wise planning, wise friendship, wise fun? I think it's going to be a fun time looking through it. But when you step back from the individual proverbs, which are on their own random, and look at all of them at once, you will see that they actually form one big picture. Many of you will have seen those things called photo mosaics. A photo mosaic is a picture that, although from a distance looks like one image, when you come in close, is actually made up of thousands and thousands of much smaller photographs of the same sort of thing. Have people seen that kind of thing before? Well, that's exactly what the book of Proverbs is. It's a photo mosaic. Each proverb is a tiny photograph of one part of the wise life, all about different things. But when you stand back, you'll see that it makes one large picture. What is that picture? What is the main message of this book as we start to introduce ourselves to it? How do we get wisdom? What is its beginning? Well, according to Proverbs, how you get wisdom and its beginning is the fear of the Lord. Which brings me to my first point. So far, we've been saying that that God gives us wisdom and that Proverbs is all about it. But before we go any further, we've got to define what wisdom actually is. What is wisdom? Well, I think the best definition I can think of for what wisdom is simply this. Wisdom is the art of living well. Let me repeat that again because it's so important. Wisdom is simply the art of living well. Wisdom is a way of seeing into the complexity of the world, working out what is needed in any given situation, making a decision, and then managing the consequences. Wisdom is all about recognizing patterns in the world and responding accordingly. Wisdom isn't a thing, it's much more like a technique. I think it's what the New Testament would call discernment. So the Apostle Paul writes in Philippians chapter 1, "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in depth and in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ." What's wisdom? Well, it's discernment. It's the art of living well in a complex world. And it's precisely for that reason that the proverb is such a great way of teaching wisdom. A proverb is a little snapshot of any given situation and a summary of how best to respond to it. Now, on its own, because it's just a little snapshot, one proverb isn't actually much help. But when you put them all together, like the photo mosaic we've talked about, it builds up a picture of what the wise, well-lived life looks like. Now, sometimes a proverb will give you an absolute piece of advice. It's always right. So, for example, Proverbs 11, verse 1. "The Lord abhors dishonest scales, but accurate scales are his delight." It's a proverb about honesty. And it's pretty hard to imagine a scenario in which God wouldn't ever think that was a good idea. But most often, proverbs aren't absolute truths. They're circumstantial. That is, they're only true if they're stated at the right time and in the right way. And if we're going to get off on the right foot with Proverbs, we've got to get that. Take, for example, the context of the cheerful greeting. Now, you'd think that greeting someone cheerfully would always be a good idea. But Proverbs says it's not. Proverbs 27:14. "If a man loudly blesses his neighbour early in the morning, it will be taken as a curse." It's good to see that Proverbs has some defence for us against that irritating morning person. Sometimes the way to respond is so circumstantial that the same situation will actually require an opposite response. Listen to these two proverbs which come straight after each other. "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you'll be like him himself. Answer a fool according to his folly, or he'll be wise in his own eyes." Well, which is it? Are you to answer the fool, or aren't you to answer the fool? Well, the answer of Proverbs, as so often is the case, is, well, it depends. You've got to pick your fool. Sometimes you shouldn't answer at all, because you'll only make yourself look stupid too. But at other times, you have to answer, because otherwise the fool will think they're right when they're not. Although they seem to contradict each other, we all know the truth of this, don't we? And I'm sure you can think of examples in your own life where you've had to either answer an idiot or not. The key, though, according to Proverbs, is that precisely because they're so circumstantially true, it's absolutely crucial to apply the principle they teach at the right time, in the right way. Because if you don't, you can cause huge damage. Proverbs itself says that in Proverbs 26, verse 9. Like a thorn bush in a drunkard's hand is a proverb in the mouth of a fool. Let me give you an example. It's a famous one. Proverbs 22, verse 6 says this. Train a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not turn from it. Train a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not turn from it. Now, if you read that proverb totally flatly, you could think it was saying that good parenting will always produce good kids. And therefore, if you don't have good kids, therefore you must have been a poor parent. But the fact is that in the reality of life, that's not always true. I mean, for example, Hezekiah, who was one of Judah's very best kings, fathered Manasseh, who was one of Judah's very worst kings. Well, you don't even need to go as far as the Old Testament to see the truth of this. We've seen examples of this right here in church, and it's true of churches everywhere. Churches are full, and our church is full, of lots of good, godly, Christian parents who, for whatever reason, their kids haven't also become Christians. They've fallen away. Imagine telling those parents, who are possibly sitting next to you right now, from this proverb that it must have been because they didn't raise their children properly. Well, it'd be very hurtful, wouldn't it? It would be like a thorn bush in the hand of a drunk. Now, of course, it might be right that your kids haven't stuck with the Lord because perhaps you didn't lead them well. But it also may not be. The fact is that the proverb doesn't say either way. It just says that all things, other things being equal, that's what will happen. But if all other things aren't equal, maybe your kids fell in with the wrong crowd or they were tragically abused by a third party, you need to apply it differently. But, and this is the last thing I'll say, is that where all things are equal, Proverbs is confident that following its advice will help you flourish. Listen to Proverbs 9, verse 14. If you are wise, your wisdom will reward you. If you're a mocker, you alone will suffer. Proverbs is generally pretty confident that its advice, all other things being equal, will lead to you flourishing. Why? Well, it's precisely because of where wisdom comes from. Go back two verses to 9, verse 12. The fear of the Lord is beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For through me your days will be many, and years will be added to your life. If you are wise, your wisdom will reward you. If you are a mocker, you alone will suffer. You see, true wisdom begins with relationship. Wisdom isn't just about living well in the world. Wisdom is about living well in God's world. And that means knowing who God is and who you are relative to him. If wisdom is all about taking all the relevant factors into account whenever you make a decision, the existence and nature of God is a pretty relevant factor. You see, Proverbs is all about wisdom, the art of living well. And the art of living well is all about doing the right thing at the right time in the right way. And when you get it right, all other things being equal, you'll flourish. But the beginning of wisdom isn't just being clever. No, it's having a living relationship with God, being rightly related to Him, fearing Him. But that brings me to my second last point. Guess who's coming to dinner? You see, because wisdom is something you work out, but it's not just something you work out or fall into. Wisdom is fundamentally something you also have to choose. You see, Proverbs chapters 1 to 9, which we're doing an overview of this morning, is framed as the word of a father and a mother to their young son. Let me read to you verse 8 from chapter 1. Listen, my son, to your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Now, you might have wondered to yourself, why is Proverbs addressed to a young son in particular? Surely wisdom is for all of us. Why isn't it just addressed to us all? Why a young man in particular? Does it mean that it's not relevant to us? Well, no, I don't think that at all. Quite the contrary. The reason it's addressed to a young man is because, frankly, there is nothing dumber than a young man. Now, I'm not trying to be offensive when I say this. I'm a young man myself, aren't I? I'm just stating a fact. Generally speaking, I think it's true that young men are not known for making great decisions. In fact, there's even some scientific evidence to support this. Scientists have discovered that there are parts of the brain that are devoted entirely to complex decision making. And what they've discovered is that in the male brain, that part isn't fully even developed or finished until the age of 25. But the Bible and human experience has known this for much longer. Take the example of the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy is a book written by the Apostle Paul to his young protege, Timothy. It's written to a young man, and so understandably at some point in that letter, Paul says to Timothy to flee the evil desires of youth. That's 2 Timothy 2 verse 22. But what are those evil desires of youth? Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. You see, we're reading that thinking the evil desires of youth are probably sex or drugs or rock and roll, but no, it's stupidity, in particularly stupid arguments. So if anyone needs to profit from wisdom, according to either Proverbs or Paul, it's a young guy. But that also gives hope to the rest of us, doesn't it? Because if wisdom can help a young man, it can help any of us. Because the young man in Proverbs 1 to 9 has a big decision to make. Is he going to live a wise or a foolish life? The way these chapters present it is as a very stark choice. It's two invitations to dinner from two very different women. Wisdom is personified as a lady standing on a hill, calling out to anyone who will come to feast on her banquet of wisdom. But there's another competition going on in town. There's another hostess, Folly, who stands on her hill, calling out for guests to her dinner party. Both women promise a good life. Both women promise a rich feast. But the results of which invitation the young man, and by implication all of us, will take are very different. If we accept wisdom's invitation, we'll prosper. But if we choose folly, we'll perish. Both women, both wisdom and folly, are inviting us to a dinner party. Which invitation will we accept? You see, the world of Proverbs is exactly the same as our world now, isn't it? You see, we live in a media-saturated environment. We are constantly, through the internet, or through advertising billboards, or novels, or TV, or popular culture, bombarded with competing voices, calling us to live one way or another. On the one hand, we have the media generally telling us to live a life of self-indulgence. Sow your wild oats now. Spend up big now. because there's plenty of time to be sensible when you grow old. It's particularly tempting, I think, to young men. And that's why Proverbs is so relevant for young men. We're constantly being told that if we don't cram in as much sex and as much fun and as much money and as much overseas travel as is possible now, one day it'll be too late and life will have passed us by, guys. But in the end, both according to the book of Proverbs, but also real life, the book of Proverbs, but also the book of the lives of your friends who've gone down that line, it won't make you happy. A life of self-indulgence promises much, but delivers little. It writes out enormous checks, but it has no hope of cashing. But by contrast, on the other hand, the Bible, God, Proverbs, invites you not to a life of self-indulgence, but a life of self-sacrifice. Now, at face value, that's not nearly as tempting an invitation, isn't it? It doesn't seem nearly so much fun. Would I watch a film about someone who only ever self-sacrificed themselves? Well, it wouldn't seem like much of an adventure. It wouldn't seem like much of an adventure, particularly for young guys. We're constantly encouraged by our world to never grow up, to stay as man-children. Guys are constantly being told to prolong their adolescence for as long as they possibly can. And many young men in Australia are only too happy to take up the offer. What it's resulted in is a whole group of boys in men's bodies. You wouldn't know they're boys when you meet them. They've got stubble. They've got jobs. They've got cars. Some of them, unfortunately for their families, even have families. They look for all intents and purposes like men, but they're not men. They're boys in men's bodies because they've never learnt that to grow up is to grow up truly into the image of God. And the image of God is Jesus Christ. And when you look at Jesus Christ, what does he show what it is to be a man and to be a person? It's to lay down your power, to lay down your opportunities, to serve others and to serve God. People, young men, which dinner invitation are you going to choose? Because I tell you what, this is a choice, wisdom and folly, you will never simply fall into. You must choose. Because if you don't, you'll never grow up. You'll stay a man-child or a little girl in a woman's body. What are you going to choose? The fear of the Lord or the fear of missing out? This is why Proverbs put so much stress on the role of parents and particularly dads on teaching children wisdom. It's interesting, the very first 9 chapters of Proverbs all begin with exactly the same words, "my son." You see, parents, we don't get to simply subcontract the spiritual nurture of our children to other people. It's so tempting, I think, sometimes to do exactly that. No one's pretending that raising kids is an easy job. It's not. And it's so tempting, particularly when we hear so many different messages from around us, to simply get other people to do it. And in particular, to get other people to raise our kids spiritually. It's really tempting just to dump our kids down at Sunday school and never ask them afterwards what they learnt. It's very tempting to pack them off on a Friday night, preferring that they'd be at Morph rather than be down at the pub, but never ask them what happened there. Never read through the Bible with them afterwards to talk through with them about it. Never even think of talking with a youth leader about asking how you could help. No, never ever subcontract the life of your spiritual life of your child to other people. Church isn't here to do that. Church is here to help you do that. We're here to help you raise your kids to fear the Lord. But we're not here as a substitution. So do read the Bible with your kids. Pray with your kids. Talk about the sermon with your kids or what they learned at youth group or Sunday school with your kids. Know your leaders of your kids and pray for the leaders of your kids. Fathers in particular, don't farm out the spiritual life of your children to mum so you can go and go fishing or dirt biking. But no, take a lead. Don't ever be a man child. Be a man. Be a man and invest in the lives of your sons and daughters, because you have been given no more precious gift by God other than the Lord Jesus than them. You see, your kids have also got a big choice to make. Wisdom or folly, the God or themselves, they need your help. But thankfully, all of us have that help. Not just help from church, but the help of Christ, our wisdom, in the art of living well as well. You see, the book of Proverbs marks the high point of the life of Israel under God. It was written by Solomon, the ultimate wise man and the king of Israel at the pinnacle of its powers. But even Solomon, for those of you who know your biblical history, will know that for all of his wisdom, still went off the rails. He stopped fearing God and started fearing and copying the nations around him. Even all of his wisdom, which was significant, was not enough to save him. Which is precisely why God sent Jesus. Jesus, who is not just the ultimate wise man, but wisdom itself. You see, Jesus in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, restores our relationship with God. And when he restores our relationship with God, he makes it possible for us to understand God's world. It's precisely why Paul can say in our reading from 1 Corinthians that the cross and the man who died on it is the wisdom of God. It's how God has fixed our relationship between he and us. If the beginning of wisdom is being properly related to him, to fear the Lord, then we can only be truly wise if we trust in the cross. You see, there'll be some of you here today who haven't yet taken that step of fearing the Lord, coming into a relationship with God. Can I say, as I always say, you are so welcome here. But I want to warn you that you won't ultimately be able to lead the wise, canny life that we all want to until you become a Christian. You'll never really learn the art of living well until you know the maker of the world in which you're living. So become a Christian. You really want to learn to live well in God's world? Well, then get to know God. And get to know God through the Lord Jesus, because that's how we know him. Come and find out about that if you're not ready to do that. Come and talk to me afterwards. Take a book like this. Talk to your friend. But whatever you do, wise up. But for the Christian as well, this is great comfort. Because we must never need think that the gospel is only about salvation, and it has nothing to say about our decisions in life. We're going to see that for the next 5 weeks, and I think it'll be thrilling. Because we'll see that although the Bible doesn't necessarily have particular rules for you in how you make all your decisions, it does give you a new worldview, a new mind, in the words of Romans chapter 12, through which to view the whole world. Friends, if you really want to be wise, don't look elsewhere. Don't think you start with the gospel but then graduate from it. No, if you really want to be wise, don't go on from the gospel. Go deeper into the gospel and deeper again. Because it is the fear of the Lord Jesus that is the beginning of wisdom, and which we'll see in our five topics as we apply all this over the next few weeks. Let's pray. God, we desperately need wisdom. We desperately need it, because our world is complicated and scary. Father, please give it to us. Please relate us rightly to you through the Lord Jesus so we can know how to live well in your world. And please, over the next 5 weeks, as we come to apply in concrete ways what we've been introduced to this morning, help us to be wise and help us to fear you. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, it's been good to listen to God's word, and now we're going to hear God's word and see God's word manifested through the elements of the bread and the juice in the Lord's Supper. And it is a visible proclamation of the grace of God. And I'd like to introduce that with a couple of scripture readings to see how God speaks to us, what Jesus says, and what we can claim from this sacrament. In Isaiah chapter 1, it says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool." The Lord Jesus, when he was on earth, gathered his disciples, and while they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. 1 John 1 says, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." Now, I'd like to visually display a couple of slides from the Lord's Supper. If they could be thrown up, please. And we can see here, as often as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we celebrate Jesus. And the first thing we are reminding ourselves is to look back to the cross. That's the very reason why we have the Lord's Supper and then proclaim his death. Also, we want to look in. It's part of a requirement from the Bible that we actually look deeply into our own hearts and see if there is sin that needs to be repented of, and then it can be forgiven. And then we also look around or out, because this is not something we do individually. God has given it to the body of Christ. When we do this, we come together as an expression of that body. And then finally, we look forward until Jesus comes, because he said that he would drink this fruit and eat this bread when he returns. So it's always a looking forward to what Jesus is going to do. Let's pray before we celebrate this Lord's Supper. Father God in heaven, we acknowledge that we have a great need of you. You have met that need in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've heard of that through the preaching of your word, and we now witness that and partake of it through the bread and the juice. We know this is a spiritual discerning thing, and so for us, we need your Holy Spirit, and so we pray for him to be present and to be guiding us and explaining it to our hearts and minds as we participate. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, can I say that this celebration of the Lord's Supper is for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's like professing him all over again. So if you are a Christian here, and if you have visiting us from another Christian church and you're part of the body of Christ, please join with us in this. But if you are in a place where you're not ready to give your heart to the Lord, then you're not really quite ready for this. But it would be an invitation to say, "Look, I'd like to talk more about that." And that's something that we'd love to do with you. If you're inquiring, if you're searching, then please find out more, because we'd love to explain Jesus more fully so that you can also join us in this. And so we leave it up to your own situation with the Lord as to whether you partake or not. But the one thing we do is we celebrate Jesus in this Lord's Supper. And when Jesus was on earth, he came to his disciples, he took bread and he broke it. And the breaking of the bread symbolically expressed what would happen to Jesus on the cross. That he would be broken, as it were, in spirit when he was forsaken by God as he took all our sins upon himself. And so in the breaking of the bread, Jesus reminds us what he did for us. And so let us eat, let us remember, let us believe that what the Lord Jesus did on the cross was for the complete forgiveness of all our sins. That's what you're saying, that's what you're receiving in having the Lord's Supper. So we'll distribute the elements of the bread, later on the wine or the juice, but please hold on to the bread and we'll eat it together to express that unity. Okay, please. Bodies, let it nourish our faith and remember Jesus. When Jesus celebrated this Last Supper with his disciples, he knew very well that he was going the way of the cross where he would shed his blood. And so in giving us this reminder, he tells us to take and to drink, to remember and believe that the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was given so that we might have sins forgiven, be made right with God, and have everlasting life. Again, we'll distribute the wine and drink that together. In the drinking of this grape juice, remember how much Jesus loves you and how much his blood was poured out for the forgiveness of our sins. We'll close the table with prayer, and then afterwards we'll close the service with a word from God in his blessing and singing. But we'd like to remind you also that please stay behind for refreshments and make connections with people, even new friends, and celebrate what Jesus has done for us. But let's pray. Triune and everlasting God, you have spoken and you have ministered to us again through your word, your Holy Spirit, and these elements. We pray that you'll deepen our trust in you, that you'll increase our faith in you, that you'll intensify our love for you, and consolidate our hope for the Father's glory. Create in us a burning desire to tell the good news of Jesus to others and have many more join us at this table to be part of your family in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. And as we conclude our service with the word and then singing. These words come from another wisdom book, the very end, a conclusion. And it says in Ecclesiastes 12, "Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind." And Paul writes in Ephesians 6, "Peace to the brothers and sisters, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love." We're going to sing to the praise of Jesus. "You're the Lion of Judah, the Lamb that was slain. You ascended to heaven and evermore will reign."